Well, if we would ask the question this morning, as we come to the New Testament, where does the Christmas story actually begin? Where does the Christmas story start in the New Testament? Well, I think the best answer is right here in Luke chapter 1. And maybe you've never noticed this before, but this is Luke's record of the Christmas story, and it is a wonderful example of glorious storytelling. What Luke does in these first two chapters here is he takes two of the primary players in the Christmas drama. Now, one is a mother. Her name is Mary. She's going to give birth to a son whose name is Jesus. The other is a father. His name is Zacharias. His wife will also give birth to a son. His name will be John the Baptist. Now, I think we're all somewhat aware of the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But again, Luke's going to give us a second story. A second story that runs parallel and intersects with Mary's story. And that's the story of Zacharias. Now, try to follow me. And try to capture the flow of the Christmas narrative as Luke sets these two stories side by side and then weaving together in these two chapters. So in chapter 1 and verse 5, Luke begins with the angel Gabriel coming to Zacharias, and he's going to announce the birth of his father, of his son, John the Baptist. Then in chapter 1 and verse 26, the angel Gabriel returns, this time to Mary, and he announces to her the birth of her son, Jesus. And then the two stories intersect in verse 39, as Mary goes to the hill country to visit Elizabeth, who is the wife of Zacharias, and both babies come together in one place. From there in verse 46 through 55, Mary offers up her Magnificat, her praise of worship to God for the gift of her son. And then in verse 57, the story turns back to the birth of John the Baptist. 8 days after he's born, he's circumcised and he's given a name, John. And that's followed by Zacharias' great prophecy. It's a prophecy of praise to God, just like Mary, for the gift of this one son. And then the chapter ends in verse 80 with Zacharias no longer, or John the Baptist no longer a child, but now growing to maturity as a young adult. Now from there, Luke turns his attention back to Mary, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. He tells the story of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem to give birth to their son. And in verse 21, on the eighth day, the son also is circumcised. He also is given a name. That name is Jesus. And then chapter 2 ends the same way chapter 1 ends, this time with the maturity into young adulthood of the infant child, Jesus. Now let me try to identify several similar items in both of those stories. So in both stories, it's the angel Gabriel who brings the announcement of the birth. In both stories, it's the birth of not only just a son, but a firstborn son. In both stories, on the eighth day, both sons are circumcised and both are given names. In both birth narratives, both parents offer up a special praise and thanksgiving for the gift of their son. And both chapters end with the maturity into young adulthood of both of these sons who we are introduced to at their birth. Absolutely wonderful storytelling. And the point that Luke is trying to get across to us is that these two stories parallel each other by specific sovereign design. They're interwoven together in the gospel record, which then begs the obvious question, why? Why these two stories? Why is the record of John's birth seemingly so important to the record of Jesus' birth? And we might ask, why is John's birth given so much more verses in these chapters than even Jesus' birth? Which is rather interesting. Now the reason these two stories are interwoven together is this. that John is absolutely essential in the story of both the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, you can't really tell the story of Jesus without first telling the story of John, without understanding why John came. Now, there are two primary reasons why John's story is such an important story, or plays such an important role in the birth and life of Jesus. Let me give them to you. Number one, because John is the hinge between the Old and New Testaments. John is the one that brings together all that the Old Testament spoke of and brings it together with its fulfillment in the New Testament. He is, you might say, the center point of the connection between the two testaments. You see, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. Now, at the same time, he is not part of the new covenant kingdom that Jesus is going to come and introduce or establish. Listen to what Jesus said about John. I think it really sums it up. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John, and he asked them, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken in the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing? For those who live in palaces are dressed in soft clothing. But what did you go out to see? It was a prophet. Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. For of John is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you.'" So this is God speaking. "I send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare the way for me, the Messiah." And then Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you that among of those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But those who are least, that is us, beloved, in the kingdom of God are greater than John." Now here's the point that Jesus is making, that John is part of the Old Testament era, but that he is also the transition into the New Testament era. That John is greater than all of the prophets that went before him. Why? Because they just pointed to Jesus. John saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. So in that sense, he was greatest born of women. And yet at the same time, he is least of all of the saints who came after him, because he only saw Christ, he only touched Christ. We are in Christ. And the point that Luke is trying to make in his gospel is that John then becomes the hinge in which the Old and the New Testaments come together. Think with me for a moment. There's a sense where the Old Testament never really ends with Malachi. In 400 or so B.C., it ends kind of leaving the readers kind of lurching forward in anticipation that something greater is going to come next. Listen to how Malachi ends his prophecy. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold," that would be the last written Old Testament prophet, Malachi. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he," this is God speaking through Malachi, "I will send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me when I come. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear as Jesus did in his temple." Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord, for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. But before that happens," verse 5, "I am going to send you a prophet like Elijah the prophet." So here's what I want us to know. That the Old Testament comes to a close with an amazing prophecy. And that is that the Lord himself is going to appear. He is going to appear in his temple. But before he comes, there's going to be a messenger. And that messenger will come in the great spirit and power of Elijah. And the point is, John the Baptist is that messenger. He is the hinge between the Old Testament and all of the promises the Messiah is going to come, and the New Testament when the Messiah suddenly appears in the temple. Now, here's how we're to think about this, especially for our Jewish friends, we might say. That John the Baptist becomes key in helping us understand that Christianity is not some doctored up faith by Jesus and the apostles. they really weren't satisfied with Judaism. It really wasn't enough for them. So they had a kind of an offshoot of Judaism. They called it Christianity. Judaism to them wasn't the true faith. It wasn't the real faith. And that Christianity maybe is some aberrant religion that Jesus and the apostles developed on their own. The New Testament is kind of a morbid story, some might think. A morbid story of a God who came in flesh and he offered himself up to be crucified as the Messiah of his people. That's not the point. The point is that the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament is a seamless one. And it's a seamless one because the New Testament completes the story of the Old Testament, and the hinge that pulls them both together is John the Baptist. He is the messenger. He is the one who identifies the one who would be the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah and identifies the Messiah who had been promised would come from all the way back in the garden. And he would prepare the way for the Messiah's coming. Just like a king would send heralds ahead of him when he was coming to a city or a town or a village, and they would announce to the village, "Get ready, prepare yourself, the king is coming." So John the Baptist is that point of connection between the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament promise, and the Messiah's ultimate arrival. Now there's another critical role that John plays in the Christmas story. So number one, he is the hinge between the Old and New Testaments. Number two, he becomes the primary witness to the true Messiah. John is the designated official promised one who was sent by God to identify his son when he would come into the world. He is a unique witness to point out the Messiah. And I think by the time we're done over the next few weeks or so, it'll become crystal clear who the Messiah is. John is going to point him out, and no one who wants their sins forgiven, no one who desires salvation will be able to miss who the Savior actually is. You remember in John chapter 1:29, John points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, look to a great crowd. There he is, the Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sin of the world." John made sure that no one who was interested could miss who the Messiah was. And that's his role as the last Old Testament prophet. His job was to prepare the people for the living God who was about to be stepped onto this planet. So that's where we're going to go over the next few weeks. We're going to examine in great detail what is one of the most fascinating passages in all of the Word of God. So the messenger, the forerunner, is John the Baptist. He is the last Old Testament prophet. Well, why take this story and why study it now? Because it's the announcement of John's birth that really is the beginning of the Christmas story in the New Testament. So let me start by just reading part of this story. We'll get to all of it, Lord willing, in the next 3 weeks. So Luke chapter 1, and let me begin in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and now they were advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now, as we begin to work our way through this glorious passage, I think what's going to be crystal clear for us is is this is the record of God preparing the world for the coming of His Son. And beyond that, I think you'll also see this. It really is one of the most amazing stories in all of Scripture. Now, the story itself is going to unfold for us in several dramas. And we're going to work our way through the story that way, drama by drama. So let's go ahead and pick up the first drama, and that would be the drama of the historical context. Now, if you know anything about Luke, you know that he's a man who's very interested in history. I mean, just read his other book in the Bible, the book of Acts. Look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll go through these rather quickly. He introduces his gospel in so much as many, certainly the other gospel writers and others, have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished, in other words, with Jesus among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning, the apostles, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, all that I've just written you here has been handed down by the account of the apostles who were eyewitnesses. And it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. So Luke doesn't begin the story here of John and Jesus with once upon a time. He's not going to end it that way, by the way, in chapter 24. In other words, this is not a fictional story. It's a real story that took place in space, in time, in history, with real people. There were real eyewitnesses. They were really interviewed. The truth was really investigated. So much so that Luke says, I was not just looking for the truth, but I was looking for the exact truth. In other words, what Luke writes here is historical reality. And what Luke gives us right at the beginning is the historical context of the story of the birth of not only Jesus, but of his forerunner, John as well. So let's pick up in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. So here's both the historical place and the historical time period. Where does it take place? It happens in the kingdom of Judea. That is the land of Israel. Now, we've talked about this before. There is a reason that God sent his Hebrew people to this promised land that we now call Israel. And it's not because there's anything really impressive about the land itself. It's really the location of the land. Put a little map up here for you. You could see where the red arrow is pointing there, the blue arrow is pointing. The land of Israel became a land bridge in ancient times for the three major continents of the known world. You have Africa to the west and south, Europe to the west and north, all of Asia to the east. And if someone wanted to travel between those continents, they were almost forced to go through the land of Israel. To the east of Israel, you see, is the Arabian Desert. It was impossible to travel in ancient times. To the west is the Mediterranean Sea. Again, very, very difficult. Sailing was rare in those days. It was limited to only a few people. It was very difficult. So if you wanted to travel between continents in ancient times, maybe a merchant, a businessman, whatever the case might be, you pretty much traveled through the land of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Old Testament people of Israel. Now, you probably already guessed God's intention here. Unlike the New Testament, where God commands the church to go out into the world, back in Israel's time, God brought the world to Israel. So they became a light unto the Gentiles as the known world was forced to travel through the land of the people of God and be exposed to the God of his people. So this is where the story unfolds. A strategic geographical spot in the ancient world. Now Luke also tells us when the story is going to unfold. And that was in the days of Herod. So there were several Herods, you might know, in the New Testament. Let me kind of identify who this one was. He was born in 70 BC, about 65 years before the birth of our Lord. He died in 4 BC. You could read about that in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. It's at the same time Joseph and Mary, when baby Jesus, are hiding in Egypt from this Herod. Now, when he was 25 years old, he was appointed by his father to be governor of Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. At the age of 33, it was the Roman Caesar and the Roman Senate who made him king over all of the land of Israel, and they specifically gave him the title Herod, King of the Jews. Now let me tell you something else about Herod. He was insanely paranoid about losing his kingship over the Jewish people. And maybe rightly so, because he really wasn't one of them. He was what we call an Edomite. Instead of being a descendant of Jacob, which was the Hebrew line, he was the descendant of Jacob's twin Esau, which was the line of Edom. So in order to solidify his position of power, he married into a powerful aristocratic Jewish family, to a Jewish priest named Mary Annie. You start to read about this man, you see he was the consummate politician. His record includes all kind of bribes, all kind of manipulation, all kind of deception, all kind of execution. Anything one needed to do, not only to gain power, but to keep power. Now eventually, he came to be called Herod the Great. Not because he was a great king or great in character, but he was known for his greatness in that he was a great architect and he was a great builder. I'm going to show you some of his... He built great cities like Caesarea Philippi along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. He built great palaces like this palace in the mountain of Masada.
Just trying to get in touch.
He built so many wonderful and great things, but greatest of all that he was known for across all of this Mediterranean world was the building of what we know as the Temple of Herod right in the city of Jerusalem. So he is known as Herod the Great, but morally, he is anything but a great man. He had over 10 wives. He had dozens of children by even more than those 10 wives. He was known to deal with those who were in opposition to him by simply executing them. And he didn't do that just to political opponents, but even family members. He executed two of his wives who opposed him. He executed two of his sons who were willing to stand up to him. In fact, you remember a short time after our story, he sends Roman soldiers to the village of Bethlehem, and they kill about 25 babies looking to kill baby Jesus. He is a wicked man. Let me tell you how wicked he is. In 4 BC, just 5 days before he died, he had his favorite son, the one who would be heir to the throne, murdered, thinking that maybe the son would try to execute him even in his last days, so he could take the kingship earlier. But even worse than that, he knew that when he died, no one in Israel would mourn his death. So he ordered his soldiers on the day of his death to arrest several prominent, beloved Jewish leaders and have them executed so the people in the land of Israel would mourn upon his death. Absolutely a wicked man. He was a monster. A monster of a man. Now, when you do the chronology, as we come here to Luke chapter 1, it's about 2 years before his death. It is about 6 BC. For the nation of Israel, I think we would consider this one of the low points in their history. They have a temple, but there's no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. They have a Holy of Holies, but there's no Shekinah glory of God manifesting God's presence with his people. The people were enslaved to Rome. They were being impoverished by Roman taxes. And beyond that, they had a king who was of the most hated ethnicity of the Jewish people, an Edomite. And not only that, but he was immoral and he was a murderer. So that's the place and that's the time in which our story unfolds. It's the drama of the context of our story. Now let's move to the second drama, and that's the life of a godly priest. And Luke sets him in contrast in wonderful storytelling to a wicked king. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, Zachariah was a common name. I think there are 37 Zacharias in Scripture. The name simply means God remembers. He remembers his covenant promises to his people. Zechariah not only had a common name, but he was a common priest as well. He wasn't one of the priestly aristocracy that lived within the temple confines and made their wealth off impoverishing the people and exercised cruel power over the people. In fact, look at verse 39. We'll find how common he was. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. This was the rugged, desolate hill country south of Jerusalem. Basically, the kind of nowhere's land that only a place where the poor, the desolate, would take up residence. You notice he belonged to the division of Abijah. When King David became king, he divided all of the priests into 24 different divisions. He divided them by family. It's estimated that at the time of Zechariah, there was about maybe 18,000 priests in Israel, so about 750 priests per division. So he had a common name, he lived in a common place. Certainly he's a common priest. He's one of 18,000. Now Luke tells us he had a wife. He had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. God is my oath. In other words, my God is completely reliable, absolutely faithful. Also, just like her husband, Elizabeth also was a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron, which meant two things. Number one, it meant that Zacharias was very serious about his responsibility as a priest, that he would marry the daughter of another priest. Number two, it tells us that Elizabeth really, really understood her husband. Because she was in the priestly line, every male in her life, not just her husband, but her father, her grandfather, her uncles, her cousins, her brothers, all of them were priests. Now, it would be a wonderful thing, it was thought of back then, to be a priest. But it would be a more wonderful thing to be a priest and be married to the daughter of a priest. That was considered one of the highest blessings in ancient times. In fact, it was a common saying for a woman who had godly character, they would say she deserves to be married to a priest. Now, I want you to notice God's description of this couple in verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, there are two important truths that we need to draw out of this verse. Number one, both Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth enjoyed imputed righteousness. What is that? It is a righteousness that is not their own, of their own merit, but has been credited to their account by God Himself. So why do we say that they had imputed righteousness? Because the Scripture speaks clearly with one voice that there is none righteous, not one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. There is none who is good, not even one. 3:23. For all have sinned. So the fact that Luke identifies this couple as righteous means this: that at some point in their lives, both Zacharias and Elizabeth had come to the point where they recognized that they had no goodness of their own to offer God. But they were utterly sinful. They deserved the judgment of God. And the only righteousness that they could obtain would be by faith that God was going to send the Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament, who would one day come and deal with sin and bring salvation to all of those who put their faith in Him. They recognized that was their only hope. And we see their faith expressed, by the way, if you want to go to chapter 1, verse 76, Zechariah's faith. This is his praise of prophecy to God for the birth of his son. In verse 76, "And you, child," he's speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." And what will the Lord do? "He will give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So both Zacharias and Elizabeth understood that when Messiah came, he would deal with sin. And he would offer salvation, and that was their hope. Now there's a second thing we learn about them from this verse here. And they didn't just enjoy imputed righteousness, that which God credited to their account, but they also enjoyed a real practical day-to-day righteousness. Look at the end of verse 6. "They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord." Now, this is not sinless perfection. It simply means that the direction and pattern of their lives, their walk, followed in line with the Word of God. You might say they were a couple whose reputation was unblemished before man and before God. Now, I want you to know that that was not true of all of their peers, their Jewish peers and their priestly peers. Look at verse 7. "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren." Now, because of what verse 6 says, we understand that this barrenness had nothing to do with God's disfavor upon them. They were righteous. They walked righteously. But that's not how those around them saw it. In fact, look over at verse 25. When Elizabeth finally recognizes that she's going to have a child, look at what she says at the end of verse 25. "God has taken away my disgrace from among men." So in that culture, first century Israel, there was a certain disgrace that came upon those who did not have children. Why? Because there was a certain theological falsehood, a certain theological bent. It was called retribution theology that the Hebrew people believed in back then. By the way, that's still alive and well today in our world. The idea is your circumstances in life were a direct reflection of God's favor or disfavor upon your life. So you were able to look at a person's circumstances, how well off they were or weren't financially, what social class they were in, what material things they gathered, whether they had a child or not, and you would come to a conclusion as to how God felt about this person. So the majority of people in first century Israel, they believed that if you had a child, God was pleased with you. But if you didn't have a child, there was a certain disfavor. There must be some secret, mysterious, hideous sin that you have hidden in your life. Now listen, this is an important truth here for us to remember. So here is a couple who it's already been stated they are righteous in the eyes of God. But they are thought to be unrighteous in the eyes of the culture around them. Don't forget for a minute, beloved, that it's God who sets the standard of righteousness and not the culture around us. True righteousness only comes as we admit our sinfulness before God and we turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And then practical day-to-day righteousness comes as we walk in obedience simply to the Word of God and not in lockstep to the ever-changing culture around us. Now, as far as Zacharias and Elizabeth's circumstances, it didn't seem like this had any hope of changing. Look at the end of verse 7. They were both advanced in years. Now, we don't know exactly how old they were, but if you read Jewish writings and history, this would have been over the age of 60 years old. So at this point, the majority of their lives are gone. They have waited together as a couple. They have prayed together as a couple. For many years, they have yearned for a child. They have cried out to God. But now in their advanced age, it seemed for all practical purposes that all hope was lost. Now listen, get this important principle, okay? Though this couple had lived their entire adult lives with the deep disappointment of not having a child, and though beyond that they had endured painful ridicule heaped upon them from their peers through all of it, they remained faithful to God and they remained faithful to their duties. Now I bring that up, beloved, for this reason. Life will inevitably bring major disappointments to every one of our lives. May we remain faithful to God in our Christian responsibilities in the midst of these major disappointments, as did this couple. Which brings us to the third drama in our story, and that is the unique privilege that was afforded Zacharias. Look at verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. So, what is this priestly service that Zacharias was involved in? Remember I told you there was approximately 18,000 priests in Israel during this time? The problem was there was only one temple. And everybody wasn't able to do everything all the time in the temple. So, that since they couldn't all serve at once, they would serve kind of on a rotating basis. All 24 division of priests would come down for at least the two major festivals, the Day of Atonement and Passover. But beyond that, these 24 divisions would rotate, and they would each rotate 2 weeks during the year, and they would come down and they would help serve with the priests, who basically those that lived in the temple. The other time during the year, these priests had jobs in their villages and their cities as tradesmen. They would work in their trade, and when they weren't working in their trade, they would teach their village the word of God, the law of Moses. And then twice during the year, they would go down during 2 weeks, or once during the year for 2 weeks, they would go down and they would perform these priestly duties. By the way, and I've told you this before, much of the practical expertise that a priest had was being a butcher. Because throughout the year, there was about 300,000-400,000 lambs that were slaughtered in the temple. All picturing, by the way, that sinful man in no way can approach holy God without an innocent, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice on his behalf. Well, it's during this 2 week period when Zacharias is down in Jerusalem in the temple that Luke tells us something happened. Now it happened. So during this 2 week appointed period in the temple, something happens. The obvious question is, what happened? We'll look at verse 9. According to the custom of the priestly office, Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that each division had about 750 priests. So during this week, the 2 weeks that you would come down, there'd be several priestly duties. But there was no higher priestly duty than being able to offer up the incense in the temple proper, in the holy place, to offer it in the sacred altar before the Lord. That was the highest of all privileges, and it was done only twice a day throughout the year, at 9 a.m. in the morning and at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. By far the most sought after sacred privilege. Now, it's really hard, I think, for us to appreciate just how special this really was. I think we get a sense of it by understanding this, that no priest was ever able to do this more than one time in his entire lifetime in order to allow as many priests as possible to be able to get the opportunity to do it. And yet, many, many priests lived their entire lives going down to the temple year after year and never had a chance to perform this special priestly duty. You only had one out of 750 chance every day, and maybe divided by two when the lot was driven. And it was only 14 days of the year. So this was something Zacharias had never done before. For over 30 years, he had walked home from his two-week temple duty, and there was some deep disappointment in his heart that he wasn't chosen by lot, and he didn't get the opportunity, and maybe he never would. Think about it. From the age of 30, every day, every year, walking back. But on this day, it finally happened. I want you to try to get a mental picture in your mind, actually, as to how this played out. You see, Herod had built this grand and glorious temple. And in the middle of this temple, so the temple's 36 acres. But in the middle of it, you see that golden facade. It's not the center geographically of the temple, but we would say it is the center point of the temple. It's called the temple proper. Now, there's a platform, you see it. And on the platform, there's a building. And on the building, the front of it is 50 yards high. And it's completely overlaid, you could see, with gold. And then embedded is all kind of jewels and different designs that of which this would build. And what you had to do here is you have to walk up, you can't see it, but several steps in order to get to the top of the temple proper, and then you would open the doors and you would walk inside, and that was called the holy place. Only the priests were ever allowed to enter in. Now at the back of this room, and I'll show you a picture in a bit, at the back of this room was a curtain. So you had the big temple proper inside, but in the back of it was a very small room. It was shaped exactly like a cube, 30 by 30 by 30. And that was called the Holy of Holies. And that was the place historically where God set his glorious, bright presence with his people. Now, when we put all of this together, this is a glorious, sacred privilege that Zechariah has before him. Now, he would have been allowed to choose two assistants. And here's what he would have done. He would have walked across, there's a large courtyard, and he would have walked opposite of the temple proper across the courtyard, and he would have had to walk up several steps to the main altar. It's called the Brazen Altar. That was the altar where they sacrificed all the lambs, 3 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he would have reached out with some tongs, and he would have picked some fiery coals up, and he would have placed them in a golden bowl that he held with a chain so his hand wouldn't burn. And then he would have walked down those stairs of that brazen altar across the courtyard. The courtyard would be filled with people, and they would be riveted on him. And he'd walk up the stairs to the temple proper. And he would have had that golden chain with the golden bowl, and it would have been filled with these burning bright coals. As he walked up the steps, crowd would have been riveted upon him. And all the while, his heart would have been beating. You could imagine out of his chest. This is the once-in-a-lifetime privilege that I've waited for. A couple of thousand people in the courtyard. And by the way, the whole thing was meant to shock the senses. There would be a staircase, and he walked up the staircase. The bright Middle Eastern sun would have been shining off that golden facade. It would have it specifically and deliberately made to shine off the face of the priest, to almost blind him. But then, when he walked into the actual temple proper, it was a large room, and it was almost absolutely dark. There was only one little light. It was a 7-candle menorah on the other side of the room. So you had to adjust to the darkness. And in that room would have been 3 pieces of furniture. We'll probably identify them in weeks to come. There would have been the 7-branch menorah. There would have been the table of showbread. I'll explain that another time. And there would have been this golden altar at the back of the room filled with incense right in front of this great big, you know, so there's the altar where you got the coals, and there's the curtain, and there would have been, you see on the my right anyway, that golden altar that would have been sitting there. Now, when he got in the temple proper, the two assistants would have been dismissed. And Zacharias would have walked across that room. He would have been all alone, basically in darkness. He waited his entire life for this moment. And at this time, he as a priest would have stopped before that golden altar and he would have said a prayer. He would have said a prayer for the salvation of his people. And then he would have gathered some of those coals and he would have placed it on that altar of incense, and immediately the incense would kind of go up and the smoke would begin to fill the room, and it would make its way under the curtain into the place, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was said to be. And that incense would have been a picture of the prayers of the people. All the people outside, thousands of them. Zacharias, the priest inside, the prayers ascending into the presence of God Himself. Psalm chapter 141 and verse 2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. Now while all this happened, look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were out in the courtyard and they were praying at the hour of the incense offering. So at 9 and 3 every day, Jews from around the city of Jerusalem and beyond would come to the temple. They would gather for the daily lighting of the altar of incense. It would be a special privilege to them as well. And they would be all outside. They'd be praying for Zechariah. And they'd be praying for God to send a Savior to rescue His people. What an incredible moment. This must have been for Zechariah. A once-in-a-lifetime moment for a priest if he were fortunate. And what a powerful picture God was giving us at this very moment. You see, all of this pictures a wonderful spiritual reality that has not changed to this day. Is that this incense, as it made its way into the presence of God, representing the prayers of the people, the prayers of Zechariah, as we offer up our prayers to God, sometimes it seems like our prayers don't even reach the ceiling. But Hebrews 7:25 tells us that we have an ever-living priest who is before the Father's throne, and He ever lives to pray for us. And that's the picture that's being given here. We have a mediator. And it's not a man, it's not a priest, it's not a sinner. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You can't come to God unless you go through the mediator. In the Old Testament, it was the priest who pictured a greater mediator to come. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. The picture of this ceremony was intended to give us a picture of what happens when God's children pray. Their prayers are taken by their high priest, Jesus Christ, and they're formed into a sweet-smelling incense that is then offered up in the nostrils of the Father, and He delights as He hears our prayers as they go through His Son, Jesus. How amazing. It's our mediator who takes those prayers and offers them up. Now let me give you a glimpse of the rest of the story here, and we'll be done, all the way kind of to the end. So God is about to answer the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth, amazingly. Prayers that they had been praying for decades now. There was a prayer for a son, right? They were praying for a son. But get this, at the same time they were praying for a son, Zacharias stopped and he prayed for a Savior. And the people outside were praying for a Savior. And at this moment, when Zacharias prays that prayer and he offers up that incense, it's like all of heaven stops breathlessly to see what's going to happen next. And here's what happens. God is going to answer the prayers of Zacharias by sending two sons. One son will satisfy his longing to have a son to carry out his name. The second son, Jesus, is going to satisfy his longing for a Savior, actually a greater longing. And that's the beginning of the Christmas story. That God sent two sons. Two sons in answer to two different prayers. And one son is absolutely essential to identifying the second son. God's Son, who came to save sinners like us. So why John the Baptist? Why is this story essential to the Christmas story? So that no one who seeks salvation will miss the identity of the Savior. because John the Baptist will tell us.